Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, administrative pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and on this Monday, and it's raining where I am, Monday, the 29th of April, well, better than fire and brimstone, I suppose. Yes, we're looking at chapter 19, verses 23 to 38, the finishing up of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and the loss of Lot's wife in the midst of that, and then the rather fascinating upside-down, backwards family engagement that takes place in a cave shortly thereafter. To help us walk our way through this text, we have with us Pastor Harrison Goodman. Pastor Goodman is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Winside, Nebraska. Pastor Goodman, welcome to Sharper Iron. I usually just jump right into it with details and or context. And so even though I think most people know generally what Sodom and Gomorrah is about, do you want to kind of bring us up to speed with the rest of chapter 19? We haven't really looked at anything since last Wednesday. So summarize how we got to the point where we're going to be picking up today.
All right, good morning. So what we have right now is that sort of moment where everybody knows how we got here, where we get to watch some of the awful destruction. But we know that Lot settled down here after splitting up with Abram. And, it was a wealthy city, but at the same time, very ungodly. We know that angels were sent to visit Lot. And the townspeople, they wanted to attack and molest them. And Lot offered up his daughters instead. And it just got to the point now where these angels went and basically dragged Lot and his family right out of town and said, "You have to go to a new city, go to Zoar, and there you'll be safe." And here come the fireworks.
Yeah, a couple thoughts there. First off, the dragging of Lot out. We spent some time last week really emphasizing the grace involved in this on God's part. Yeah. That it ends up being a picture of our own salvation. And dealing a little bit with – it gets down to the question of conversion and that old question of, is it against the will, right? Does God save you against your will, which technically we say no – because he regenerates your will, but it's not as though your will is really helping out along the way. Your will has to be the thing which is saved.
To die. Yeah,
right.
Your old will has to die that your new will can be born. And that new will, yeah, it's on board. But that first will, it was against this thing. We were enemies of God, and that enemy, that old Adam, had to drown and die.
So everyone wants to get into the details of, you know, why did Lot want to stay and that kind of thing. And I think that'll come up a little bit again when we talk about his wife today. The other piece, though, is the bit about Zoar, how he wasn't told to go there. He was told to leave, and he kind of whines. He whines and complains about the salvation that he's getting. He says, "It's not good enough. Give me this instead." And the reason I want to reemphasize that is because he's not actually going to go there.
Right. That's the point.
He doesn't even do it. So just thoughts about his arguing with God. And then again, the mercy of God allowing him to go to Zoar anyway.
Mm-hmm.
Any thoughts about that?
So, yeah, he doesn't even go into Zoar even after he begs for this to be a place to go. And I got to believe that it's fear. We just came off of, a while ago as we're plodding through it, but the Tower of Babel, where these people want to build straight up into heaven. And I got to think that they've got the flood in their recent memory, that even though God has promised never to do this thing again, fear is a rejection of God's promise. And in the same way, even after God specifically says, "You can go here then, you'll be safe," he immediately takes this fear, this rejection of God's promise, and runs on hides up in the mountains. He's afraid to go down there, even though God has specifically promised.
I think that's a really interesting thing back on the flood in Babel. I'd never really thought about that. Like, they're like, so the waters cover the mountains in the flood, so let's build a tower that's higher than the mountains.
Yeah.
Huh. Yeah, and that's really good. I never thought about that before. But it's like, it's not going to fit the whole world. So who are the, like, 50 people that get to, like, sit up at the top and be like, "Well, we built it"?
Ain't that the way? I mean, this is the way that we always try and manipulate the left-hand kingdom, though, for our good. And if we're doing it in opposition to God's promises, it's never going to help everybody. It's only going to help the ones in control. It's that pagan use of control, not for the good of the neighbor, but to subjugate the neighbor for the benefit of self.
Well, let's dive into the fireworks, as you called them. I would imagine it was something more than even that. We're going to go – let's look at verses 23 to 29 here, and hopefully that'll take us up to the break, and then we'll come back with Lot and his daughters on the other side. So it says, the sun had risen on the earth when Lot came to Zoar. So it actually gets all the way to the city before this event happens. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire. It doesn't say brimstone there. I believe that's what the King James translates it as, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. Kind of pausing for a second there to even think, there's a habit in the modern world, we've talked about this earlier in Genesis, to want to find naturalistic causes for all of these miracles in the Old Testament, that there's some way of explaining it. God was behind it, of course God did it, but it wasn't a miracle, right? Well, it's fire out of heaven from the Lord. And so someone is going to want to say, oh, that's an asteroid. Right, it's an asteroid. Why? Why not just a portal into ether eternity out of which comes flaming magma that drops upon the city? What is clear is that he overthrew those cities, is verse 25, and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. So this is total destruction. I forget what the word in Hebrew is that later will be to devote to fire. The command that the Israelites are given to devote the things of the Canaanites to fire, even their gold and their clothes, everything, right? That's happening here as well. How can God do this to such good people, the poor, innocent people of Sodom? That's always a question that comes up. But then even more than this now, we got this. I've always found this a little bit just completely confusing. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. Okay, now that part's not the confusing part. She's longing for something she's missing, right? I think that's the idea here. But she became a pillar of salt. Weird. Just weird. Now, we go on in the story. Abram went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, where he'd been arguing on behalf of Sodom, if you find 10 righteous people there. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Very much a picture of the last day, judgment, and hell. Verse 29, so it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overflow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived. Now that is huge for what we're talking about, grace. It isn't just that God liked Lot, like he just liked him, right? It's that Lot was connected to Abraham, who is the one in whom the covenant promise of Jesus was, right? So Lot literally has a connection point to Jesus. That's why he gets pulled out as a picture of us being saved from the fire and brimstone of the last day, right? And being taken away from the destruction we deserve. Now, I put a lot of stuff out there in the air. You know, you just respond to whatever you want to look at. And then we can also kind of dovetail into this. I like this idea that with regards to Lot's wife, sin breaks stuff. And we can really kind of take and apply that. But there's a lot of stuff there. What do you find fascinating? What do you want to chat about?
I'm kind of fascinated into Lot's wife turning into salt by looking back. Not so much with the salt because I don't understand it, and I'm not going to pretend to, but with the turning back and staring into what was. Sin breaks stuff, which is something that it's a really, really simple concept. But at the same time, we do our very, very best to ignore that fact. We like to turn a blind eye to the consequences of our actions and sort of make God to be the bad guy for giving us a law that we don't like. But sin breaks stuff. And the problem with sin, though, because we don't like to see this, is when we stare at it too long, we get this sort of object fixation. We get this sort of thing where you got a kid riding on a bike and he's riding through a field and there's a tree off in the background and it's a little bit to the left and he'll be fine, but he's nervous he's going to hit this tree, and so he starts kind of staring at it a little bit, and pretty soon he's leaning into it, and then the tree's right in front of him, and he can't stop looking at the tree, and all he has to do is turn, but he cannot turn away from it. We get this thing with sin where we smash head into it, and that's why my face looks like it does. We get this thing with sin where we look at it so long that we almost become obsessed with it, either in practice, maybe out of a simple desire to live vicariously through the people who had something we wanted, or even out of a desire to see somebody who we don't like being punished. God says there are some things that aren't really supposed to be directly in our focus. They're supposed to be in our periphery, but some sins we're not even supposed to stare at too long. Paul in Ephesians 5, he writes that there's some things that we're not even supposed to talk about. He writes, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk or crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. And this is honestly something that I kind of struggle with myself personally, because it's not just a question of background or anything. This is a question of how we deal with that very same fear that sent Lot hiding in the hills. One of the things that we like to do with the things that we're afraid of is we make fun of them. We try and make them normal, not necessarily common, but normal. We talk about this stuff in such a frivolous way. We make it become such a major point in our life that it's just not so shocking anymore. And this is exactly what the world would do with Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot's wife and everything that's happening in this story. These are things that we're supposed to be aware of, but I kind of wonder just how intently we're supposed to be staring at the destruction here.
Well, maybe the reason that we aren't told specifically what Lot's wife is after is just that, right?
Right.
There's a tendency in Bible study, and not so much Sunday morning study, but it's that too, but especially when you're dealing with confirmands and kids, they really like the dirty stuff, right? They want to know, they perk up when you're talking about the weird out there, again, sin, demons, man, demons, and all that kind of, anything that's dark or exotic in an evil way, it just piques the imagination in a very natural sense. And then you go to the revelation, what's actually been said, the history of the genealogy of Jesus, right? Which actually is really inspiring when you get into it, but it's just like, oh, yawn, boring stories, right? And so there is something about us where we fixate on the things that destroy us. And I think that's emblematic not only of just like in a Bible study and what we're talking about, what we want to know about, but as you said, it's the way our lives tend to be. The challenge is, you know, how do you teach and wrestle with that without ending up on the other side of the coin, where you're basically having to not have sin as a Christian, right? There's a certain point at which there is an inescapability of our sinful condition. And I don't know if this quite connects, but it certainly doesn't connect to what you were saying at the end. But early on, as you were talking, one of the things that came to my mind was people who wrestle with honest to God addiction. Right. And, you know, Lot's wife, looking back, I mean, is it her fault if it's the last drop of alcohol on the world and she's looking back as she leaves it because she wants it? Why is she punished for that? Which brings us to God's righteous wrath, even against the addict and the one who says it's not my fault, or maybe it is just too weak. It still has righteous wrath against it. But then also how grace is sufficient for that too. Not in the case of Lot's wife. I don't know. I've worked myself into a hole here a little bit because I'm between two edges and trying to hold the tension. So what do you think? Can you dig me out of that?
One of the things we love to do is sort of find a way that we can say it's not my fault, which is self-justification all the way through. Sin breaks stuff. The question isn't whose fault it is. The question is, did it get broken? Because this is what God would command. When we talk about this thing, we love to say, since it's not my fault, nobody should be hurt. We love to talk about victimless crimes. And this isn't to sort of kick the addict while they're down by any means, but simply to point out the fact that this is how much we need rescue. This is how much we need Lord. This is, in fact, how much we need something else to look at. Because what we've got to have in this world is not just an absence of evil. What we need is a presence of good. We have to actually have something good to be looking towards. Otherwise, there is no real hope.
You caught me looking back at the text a little bit. Is Lot's wife, are they commanded to not look back? Is that something that happened in the previous text? That's what I'm out of this place.
I believe it is. It's up there just a few verses.
What you were saying was very good, and I was liking it. Sin breaks stuff. It's breaking the marriage too, and this is going to lead forward a little bit here. I guess here I am. This is my own wrongness, right? I'm like upset she died. I'm like, this. Come on, let her out, right? But that's the same inclination as the person who says how wrong it was of God to destroy everything in the city, right? Including infants and children and cows, right? Mm-hmm. That feeling that we're somehow more just than God as we look at this,
right,
is itself the depths of our sin that we can't see.
Yeah. It would point out the fact that God's not upset about this. I got to believe that the God who loved God's wife enough to bleed and die for her was probably a little bit upset.
Explain that. That's good. I really like that, but take it further.
Well, when we take this idea that God is just so happy to send certain people to hell, it's really only the people we want to see punished. And when we take this idea that we're more loving than God because we're not upset about sin, it's really just the idea that God shouldn't be either. But God is so upset about sin that he sent his own son to bear it for us on the cross. Therefore, anybody that would run away from that cross and dive into sin, you've got to see God as a loving father, just frustrated and brokenhearted and just absolutely dying inside over the fact that these people are running into their own destruction. I mean, if it actually moved to God to call the first person of the Trinity Father, if he would name us, well, and we're taught to pray in the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, we have a loving Father who, you know, as a dad, you sometimes see your kids about to do something awful. You've done everything in your power to stop it, and you shouldn't be happy to see them hurt. You will be brokenhearted. How much more with
the
God who has no
sin? Yeah, no, that's really good. I like that a lot. He is the Father, right? He does not enjoy having to destroy his creation. He wants to save it. But
right,
to save it, he must remove evil from it. And for those who insist upon it, who resist the Holy Spirit, as Peter says, there is no other option but, again, the fire. What about, so this idea of not supposed to name something among ourselves? How does that mean we're supposed to leave the world and be like living in enclaves where we never engage with a world that's so evil, right? I mean, it's a straw man, but it's the other side. What does that look like for us today, right now in America, when things are getting pretty nasty and weird, and like you can't even really go to the mall without seeing stuff you don't want to see, right? So what does that mean for the Benedict option and all that kind of stuff?
Right, that's always our inclination. Like we got this idea that we as Christians are so much holier than the rest of the world that if only we put a whole bunch of Christians in a box, there would be no such thing as sin, which is why there's never any problems in the visible congregation on earth, right? You know, because we gather all the Christians together and nobody fights or nobody sins, nobody does anything wrong. The reality is we wrestle with what ought to be normal, not necessarily common, but normal. We look around in this world and we find sin to be very common. We find it to be frequent. We find it to be everywhere. But to us, that's not supposed to be normal. That's not supposed to be how things are, because we are normed by Scripture. We are normed by the confessions. And so when we look for what's normal, we look to God's Word. And there we can recognize an important distinction. We are not going to be like the world, which says if it's everywhere, it must be how it's supposed to be. If I can find two male penguins together, then this must not be wrong. Rather, we say, look, Scripture actually speaks to this thing as a picture of Christ and the church, and Christ giving himself up in love for church. That is what is normal, even if you can't find it common in the world. The reality, though, is we are given these churches. We are given this Word of God to go out into the world to proclaim what is normal, even in the face of what is common. The commune is not going to save us because we'll drag our sin with us. It'll just be a different kind of ugly. Rather, we're supposed to be gathering around what brings normalcy to the world, because death is not normal, even if it is common. God wants life, and so he works life. We bring life out into the world through word and sacrament. And this is how we confront the world. We confront it with the truth of God's word. We bring law and we bring gospel. It sounds boring because it seems like a rubber stamp answer, but the truth is if these things do what they're promised to do, well, then all of a sudden, we actually have an answer for all of the ugliness in the world. We can call it sin for what it is, but at the same time, find it being answered by Christ who bore the cross and died and rose again for it.
if these things do what they're promised to do, it comes down to faith alone, right? And that's the thing that's really being created. That's the thing that's being changed. Any attempt to build a compound, a commune, a civilization, it doesn't matter, something that will last until Jesus comes back based upon the works of our hands and our ideas applied to it is pretty much bound to be destroyed because it's going to be an idol and God's tearing down idols. With that said, what you can move forward with, what God has given you as a natural and built into creation institution is family, is marriage, is the household. And households helping each other to gather around the word faithfully, to engage the world with the works of their hands for the sake of their neighbor, that kind of community is in hope. It's established on the principle of the family, the estate of the family, and then done in hope that the word is sufficient to retain and hold us generation by generation. And that's how, I believe that's how Christendom actually got going in the first place. We got a bunch of other ways to try to keep it up now. Okay, so with that said, and we got a few minutes left here before break, I'm jumping ahead in your notes to number six here. This idea that Sodom wasn't condemned because of adultery specifically or by itself, and you got some Luther stuff to bring us here. So what's that about?
Right. So this has sort of become our throw it up on a sign and march around saying how bad homosexuality is, when I'm not saying it's not a sin. But I am saying that David committed adultery and murder. But Luther recognizes, even as he's talking about this text, that David, though his sin had consequence, wasn't condemned. He was spared by faith. And if you're actually going to read just a few more verses, Lot's about to commit a very, gross and disgusting act against the sixth commandment. And we're not calling him condemned either. And again, by faith, though this certainly does have consequence. Again, sin break stuff, but what condemns is unbelief. So the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah was not simply a sixth commandment issue. It was that they loved the sixth commandment, or the breaking of the sixth commandment, I should say, more than they loved the Lord. This was unbelief that condemned Sodom and Gomorrah.
At a certain point, I would say that it's like with the sins of the Ammonites that had to be filled up before God could destroy them, and he does with the Canaanites and devotes them all to fire. At a certain point, the evil is so bad. It's not just about sexual evil or murder evil or thieving evil or coveting evil or rejecting the word of the Lord evil, which is the source of them all. It's so bad that if God doesn't stop it, it's going to destroy everything. I mean,
right.
We still feel this way about the Nazis for some reason, right? I mean, it doesn't matter if you were a baby Nazi. Like, you were bad, right? Well, yes, that's kind of the thing. Right, so to understand that this group was that vile and violent and destructive to those around them, and self-congratulating in the midst of that, be proud of what they had, developing a Reich to last forever, if they want to call it that or something, right? That is why God destroyed it. And to understand that as the work of a good God, preserving not just the wicked and the just around those cities to bring them rain and crops and food and life, but also particularly to preserve that man Abraham, who's standing overlooking all of it, to keep him and his descendants from being led so far astray that the covenant promises never come to pass through his flesh. Sharp Ryan will be right back, picking up with what Lot does wrong on the other side of this break. Pastor Harrison Goodman, our guest. Stick around.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
What if? Two words that can change your life.
Without my kidney and lung transplants, I would not be a husband or father.
Without my bone transplant, I would not be holding my baby niece.
Without a kidney transplant, my husband and I would not be active today.
Each year, over 60 Missourians die waiting for a transplant.
What if?
What if?
What if it were you?
Don't let what ifs change your life. Sign up to be a donor. Go to donatelifemo.org. Sponsored by the Missouri Department of Health and Senior Services.
This is the day which the Lord has made. For the lonely and homebound, for the grieving and dying, and for all those who are afflicted in body, mind, and spirit, especially for me.
Join us for a live broadcast of Chapel at the LCMS International Center weekdays at 10 a.m. on KFUO.
Worldwide, KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, April 29th, 2019. Today's day sponsors are Roger and Leela Thoreau. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for all his blessings as Roger and Leela celebrate their 47th wedding anniversary, saying glory and thanksgiving to our God. Once again, we say thank you to Roger and Leela Thoreau of Scottville, Michigan, today's worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
St. Paul sets sexual sin apart. He lifts it up as particular being against your own body. And for that reason, it is something that Christians are really need to be committed to be concerned about in the community, need to be committed to avoiding. And yet it is amazing as well that when you look at the history of sin in the world, it is always at the heart of what's going on in a society, in a group, amongst people that are turning their backs on the word of the Lord. Now, that's not exactly the main point that we're talking about today with Pastor Harrison Goodman here on Sharp Iron, looking at Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 through the end of the chapter. But it is, because Sodom gets destroyed because of its overrunning with sin, at the heart of which it's known for its sexual sin. And the guy who God saves by grace alone, dragging him by the arm out of it, who loses his wife in the midst of it, very quickly falls into another kind of, well, what we would have to call sexual sin today. He doesn't get quite condemned for it when it happens, but if you don't know what's going to happen, I mean, this is taboo level stuff. You're going to be like, ew, by the time this is done. By the way, Pastor Harrison Goodman is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Winside, Nebraska. Got to thank his congregation for letting him be on the air, giving us his time this week. I'm going to go ahead and read the remainder of the text here. We're beginning at Genesis chapter 19, verse 30. So this is following the magma out of the sky portal from God, destroying everything, Abraham seeing it, the promises of God being something we're reminded of, that this is for the sake of the covenant in Abraham. Verse 30 then says, "Now Lot went up out of Zoar." So he got to the city that he was supposed to go to, that he begged to go to, and then he leaves. He went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, and he was afraid to live in Zoar. Well, that's why, but why? Why is he afraid? So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. Sounds awesome. That's what I want to do, live in a cave. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come in to us after the manner of all the earth." It's kind of a fancy way of saying, we're not going to get married and have kids. Verse 32, "Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that he may preserve offspring. We may preserve offspring from our father." Okay, so Lot is, aside from being afraid or whatever, this is a continuation of an issue that was there before, where he doesn't seem to be putting the good of his daughters at the height of his goals, right? So his vocation of father is not one he appears to be fulfilling either before or after the event, and doubly so here. Now, maybe the modernist would say, does the father have to make sure his daughters get married? Well, okay, modernist, that's your rationalistic idea, but yeah, biblically, you do. That your job is to give your children into the future of humanity as a gift, and that always involves marriage for both men and women. But then their response is to take that idea of how good marriage is and how good children are and do something totally funky with it. So they're like, well, we can't get married, so let's get dad drunk and sleep with him. What? Like, how do you get there? That's what they do, though. Verse 33, so they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. So, I mean, he's not just drunk. I mean, he's plastered. They got him knocked out cold, right? And you might say, well, how can this happen? Men are men. It can happen, but he's out cold. Verse 34, "The next day, the firstborn said to the younger, behold, I lay last night with my father, Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him that we may preserve offspring from our father. Again, wanting the family to continue. Not bad, but wrong way to go about it. So they went, they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. Bible, why are you telling us this, right? Well, verse 37. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. Ooh, he's going to come back. I'll save the goods on that for Pastor Goodman. He can spill the beans. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. Also important, but for different reasons. Pastor Goodman, where do you want to start? I kind of led up to Moab as a big deal. We can save that for later if you
it's
want.
It's a big deal, but we've got a lot of stuff that sort of happened, and it's connected. Like, we do this thing where it's good to dive into the scriptures, but it's bad to forget our place in them, where we grab three verses and we say, these verses happened apart from everything that happened before it. And so you mentioned Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed chiefly by sexual sin, which is one of the ones that we really have trouble wrestling with as a society today, especially today. But really, I don't know that that's necessarily all that new. If you were to hand an unbeliever the second table of the law, the fourth through the tenth commandment, they would go through them right there with you and say, you know what? I don't want to be murdered. Murder's bad. And you know what? I don't want my stuff stolen. Thieving is bad. And you know what? I don't want my reputation sullied. It's even bad to spend all day on Amazon coveting things. That's materialism, and that's bad. But we skip right over the sixth commandment. But if sin does break stuff, then there are connections here to what we very, very much try and turn a blind eye to. And this is one of those things that is put up over and over again, that this doesn't have anything to do with you, what two men who care for each other want to do in their own private lives. But the thing is, sin is infectious. This is why we can't ignore it. This is why we can't just turn a blind eye to it. There are consequences to the stuff that we usually don't see and usually don't want to. And so when you've got Lot's daughters up in that mountain, up in those hills, I have a really hard time saying that there's no connection whatsoever to Lot exposing his daughters to sexuality by offering them up to rapists, and then Lot's daughters having a sinful view of sexuality. I have a hard time saying that Lot's fear of actually going down into Zoar, where God has promised he would be safe, doesn't have an impact on his daughter's fear that they might not have children. I have to think that sin is creeping out into a brand new way. And quite frankly, I got to put this on Lot, this thing that his daughters are doing. We love to sort of try and play he said, she said, all the way back to Adam and Eve with the whose fault is it with the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But the thing is, Lot very much taught his daughters what he wanted from them just by demonstrating it over and over again. And this comes back to Biden, whether or not, you know, you can say he's too drunk to know what's happening. He taught his daughters sin, and you can't act super surprised that they grabbed hold of it and went for it, too.
It would seem he taught them, and maybe I'm being too modern in this, but he taught them pragmatism. And he did so by remaining in Sodom, by living there. You know, we wrestled with this last week a little bit. Like, what could convince somebody to live somewhere where everybody who comes to the town gets raped in the streets? Why would you stay?
Oh, that's not a hard question. Like, I hate to say it because it's crass, but at the same time, how many of your members will tell you, you know, I found a college. Would you find me a church there? Instead of, I want to go to college where there is a good church. Yeah, how many of them would take a new job? And the very last thing that they look for is a confessional Lutheran church. And so as soon as they realize, well, I'm going here no matter what, I guess I'll join whatever church is here since there's not a church I believe in.
I think that's a really valid point.
All over. For us to sort of pin it on Lot here, well, this is an economically viable place for a man with his resources to actually live. I'm not saying it's good that he did it, it's bad that he did it, but I'm saying it's not uncommon.
That's such an important point. I don't know that we're quite at the level of Sodom yet, but we're getting there. And people aren't thinking about it, but they are too. And this is why I want to emphasize it. You didn't used to have that thought, right? Can I send my kids to college? Will there be a church there? 100 years, 75 years ago, 50 years ago, you didn't have to have that thought. Now you do, but no one's ready for it. But I am noticing, and so I'm affirmed by this. I'm encouraged by this. People are beginning to have that thought. People are beginning to say, I might need to move to find a church. I think Christian pastors and congregations need to be a little more vocal in just like we're doing right now, being like, look, this is a real thing you got to wrestle with now. You can't just move somewhere and assume you're going to get faithful word and sacrament ministry. You can't just send your kids off to the brainwashing school, which is kind of what it is, and not have a foundation for them there that they'll attend. Yeah. If you think they're going to get on a bus and ride an hour to get to the faithful church, you got another thing coming. It ain't happening. Right. So you have to be proactive about this. And Lot was not. Lot was not. And we're seeing the fruit of it. Now, what directly is the line that pulls them to this action? What was the actual thing they were into as a family or whatever? I don't know that I want to say or can say. But your point that sin is infectious, or that what makes me think of another modern term, family systems theory, everything's connected. It's not as though these girls aren't the children of Lot, right? If you got a Cubs fan, then their kids tend to be Cubs fans. So there's some false teaching, false ideas floating around this family, and we're seeing the ultimate fruit of it. We're also seeing the grace of God overlooking it, because of their connection to Abraham, because of their proximity, their literal proximity to the seed that will become Christ. That by itself is enough for God to stay his hand and continue offering and bringing grace to them. Does that mean they're saved? I mean, again, Jude calls Lot a righteous man, so I don't want to go past that too hard either. And now I've talked too long, so I'm going to throw it back at you. Hot potato.
No, you got it. Jude calls Lot a righteous man. We don't judge each other based on what we do wrong, but what Christ does right. We don't look at each other and say, because you committed this sin, you cannot possibly be saved. We in fact, look for the marks of the church to measure this salvation. And so today we would say, well, yes, look at Pastor Goodman's life. He just confessed that he has a problem with crude joking, and you can find a whole lot more, just ask his wife and his children. But is he baptized? Because this is the thing that Christ would use to pull us back in, and this is in fact how we confront sin without either staring too intently at it like Lot's wife or ignoring it and watching it bubble out of control like Lot's daughters. We stare at sin right through the cross of Christ, and here we find our righteousness. And there we can confess the law in all of its severity, because you committed this sin that I find icky, you're going to hell. We can say all sin is damaging, all sin breaks up, and all sin then is worthy of sin, death, and hell. But Christ bore those things for us. And so we find our righteousness not in what we manage to dodge, but in what Christ would carry to us all the way to Calvary and there bury, that we would all rise free of it in the waters of our baptism. If we're going to actually start to measure righteousness, we can't ever leave beside the promise. And this is the thing that the Lord is very explicit about here. He led Lot out, not due to Lot's works, which he had to have seen coming, so much so that when we finally do get to Moab, we see just how our Lord is willing to place himself into the middle of this thing. And we'll come back around to it. But simply in that this is due to the covenant. The covenant that the Lord made with Abram at the time, and then named him Abraham. This is due to the fact that God saves sinners, and this is what he wants to do. This is actually what gives him great pleasure. And so he was not happy to rain down sulfur into Sodom and Gomorrah. He was happy to deliver sinners in faith. It's his will that all be brought to faith. And so this is the thing then that we have to sort of hold on to, even in the midst of the fire and the fury and all the names that we want to call each other, especially in this day and age. We have to continue to point out this covenant, because it actually lets us not ignore the law, but deal with it more honestly.
So Beth asked an interesting question on Facebook. She says, did Lot ever know what his daughters did? I don't think there's any way they couldn't know. You live in a cave, you get pregnant, there's only one man around. I mean, it's right. it's kind of there. Genesis 1937, when he's named Moab, there's a note in the ESV, it's on the screen now, you can see Moab sounds like the Hebrew for from father. So, they named the kid grandpa's kid, right? and so that is definitely there. One of the things I find really interesting here, just because of how backwards we are as a culture, is that as bad as this is as a scenario, what they're doing, as wrong as it is, it's not porn. It's not lust. They're doing this strictly pragmatically. Now, I'm sure that there was something that happened in the drunkenness. I mean, you gotta have something happen like that. But, like, it's not as though they're lusting after dad. And it's not as though he's lusting after his daughters. He's knocked out when this is going on. What they're lusting after is progeny, family, legacy, the future, something that we as a culture have completely rejected. We've separated that from sex so far, we don't even believe it's part of it anymore. I think that's really interesting because it then elevates what Lot's real sin is. Lot's sin, it is sexual as a result, but not as a start. His sin is not being a father. That's his sin. He rejects the fourth commandment. He doesn't do what his children need. And what you see happening very directly is that when you do not do your duty of raising your children in the way that you are instructed to raise them according to the scriptures, it will harm them. Right? Sin breaks stuff, like you said earlier. It will lead to their pain and or their destruction. And I think this is so important for us today, Pastor Goodman, because I've talked about this in other places, but I am concerned about American adults who are unable to believe it is their duty and or right to raise their children, to tell their children no, right? Or to stop their children from misbehaving in public in any way. The more we let the children rule over us, the more we're going to see crazy, crazy coming out of it on the other side. So it might be a hobby horse there, but what do you think?
No, I mean, and I would even back it up just a step farther and say that the thing that caused Lot to break the fourth commandment was breaking of the first commandment. It was fear, again, that had him hiding up there. He wants to get to the promise without the promise. He wants to get to the offspring without the proper channel. He wants to get to the safe place without the safe place that the Lord would give. And so when his daughters grab hold of that, it's the same thing. And the same way today, you know, we want our kids to love us. We want our kids to be our friends. We want our kids to just remain in the church. And we figure, what do we need to bend or break or just utterly toss out so that they might just stick around for a couple years longer? And all of it is because we hear God say, I will take care of this. And we say, yeah, but will you? And then we try and go around him and build it our own way. And we've done this in the church, and you can pick another hobby horse. You can go with the liturgy and say, you know, how many places have we just cast aside the places where God promised to work in his word and said, yeah, but will you? How can I add to it? How can I get to the promised place without the things that you're actually promising to do? All of these things are connected ultimately to this covenant that God would make, that he's going to take care of these things and that he has means to do it with. He has the means of fatherhood to raise up children. And if we actually engage with this as he has promised to work through, it goes all right. And he has given us the means of the church, the word and sacrament. If we actually cling to these things, they actually, well, do what they're promised to do. And so we don't need to try and circumvent this. All of it is sort of based on the fear that God's not going to hold up his end of the deal, when at the end of the day, all we really see is ourselves, because, well, we're the ones who haven't held up our end of the deal. We're the ones that have broken this every step of the way. We're just afraid God might be a little bit too much like us.
The more that we've accepted the argument that if we don't change it, the youth won't like it. And that argument is quite old now at this point, more than just a decade or two. It's, you're going on 50, maybe 200 years old. The more that we've accepted that, the worse it's gotten. I was having this thought yesterday during communion. So, you know, pastors, while they're up there presiding over the supper, things are running through their head, right? They're humans.
Oh, yeah.
And I was looking at something that's pretty standard in Missouri Synod congregations now, but it's only about 70 years old total. And I was watching it happen, and not everyone does it. I'm not going to say what it is, but you can guess if you read through the lines. Not everyone does it. And I was thinking, like, isn't it funny? You would think if we're really worried about all of our churches closing down, we might go back 100 years and say, okay, what have we changed since it was going good, right? And let's just get rid of all of that stuff. Every change that we did since it was good, let's just strip it away. We can reassess it later, but maybe we should, like, not do it that way anymore, right? And these questions are just so far from us. They're not where we are. It's like, let's change more. Let's get rid of more. And it's like, oh, you're like people in a ship drilling holes in the bottom of the ship to help get the water out, right? It just doesn't make any sense. So, okay, we're gonna run out of time. It's a great topic. Thanks for getting me fired up about it. So why is Lot in the cave? Why is he not with Abraham? Why is he not going to the guy where the covenant promises are, where he knows he's going to be safe? This has been a case, I've had a problem with this ever since he left Abraham in the first place. He should have, when they're having the fight between their men, he should have been like, you are my master, I follow you, you got the promises of God, my men are your men. He doesn't do that. So that's a problem there. And yet, Moab, we got to make sure we explain why Moab is fairly important in the history here. Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Moab calls to Ruth, who is the Moabite. And if we know that story, and hopefully one day we'll get there, well, we know that this is this is the line of David, which is the line of Jesus. Christ chooses this place to insert himself into our humanity. He chooses this place to come and be with us. He chooses this lineage because, well, Christ saved sinners. He doesn't sort of save the pretty sinners or the ones who hide their sin. He dives right into to incest. And he says, I will assume this, that I can redeem this. And here we can find a great, great joy because this is not an us versus them line. This is not a everybody inside of the church and everybody who is at least hiding the fact that they're breaking the sixth commandment in their web browsing versus the people who are marching in the streets with rainbow flags. This is simply the fact that Christ wants to save all of the sinners. And so he comes in one of the more profane stories that we have inside of Scripture and says, this is my lineage, and this is who I will redeem. I will redeem Lot and his daughter and Moab. I will bear this sin on that cross for these people and for you. We have a God who actually wants to assume the very worst of ourselves so that we would be redeemed from our flesh, from what we've done to each other, and quite frankly, from what we inherit in this life, because we don't get a lot. Then about, I got to imagine, like, you know, 8-year-old Moab looking around and saying, now, I'm a little bit embarrassed to go to bring your father to work day at school. You know what I mean? I got to imagine that this is a point of shame to anybody who actually takes the Ten Commandments seriously. But here, Christ actually blesses it and says, as shameful as this history might be, find great joy because I will assume this. And so here, Moab, you are a forerunner to the Lord.
Not to bash on the Catholics too hard, although it's always fun to do when they're not around. the idea of the virgin birth, we confess. The idea of the potentiality of Mary being a virgin her entire life, we confess as an option. You're allowed to believe that one too. The idea of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that she was also sinless because, and the way the argument goes, I believe, is you couldn't have a sinless Jesus if you had a sinful mother. And so she also had to be immaculately conceived. And it's conveniently dropped that what about her being sinless and how does her immaculate conception take place? How far back does this go? This really puts the lie to that, right?
Yeah,
you go far enough back. Yeah. You go far enough back, you got incest taking place in the lineage of Jesus. And the thing is, this is why you don't need to do it with Mary either. Jesus doesn't care. I mean, the reason why you have the Immaculate Conception is because you do need a seed from the Father outside of us, right? You do need a sinless God to actually join with mankind. But he is so perfect that in the joining with Mary's egg, there is no corruption in him at all. Now, we can make a case for the Father being the one through whom original sin is passed. I don't think that's really that far out in left field. But all the same, he is so God and so good and that evil cannot be near him, and he just purges it by presence. And this is what he does with the grave as well, right? So seeing this history and the complete disaster of who we are and him continually coming to save not just us, but to save in the midst of us as one of us, that is the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We got about, 3 minutes left here, looking at about 3 minutes left here. Anything we haven't covered yet today that you want to talk about? Anywhere else you want to go? Try to bring it all home.
There's this old quote by one of the fathers, and I'm blanking on the name right now, but just to pick it up again, because this is I think, the point of all of this story. We love to sort of say Sodom and Gomorrah is proof that sin is bad, and sin is bad. There's no question. But I think that this ultimately leads to this line right here, where we can see sin is bad, but Christ assumes sin, that he would redeem it. The line that I'm thinking of is that which Christ did not assume, he did not redeem. And then we love to sort of hold back certain things from our Lord because we don't want him to sully himself.
Pastor Goodman, I want to jump in real fast because you broke up a little bit there. It might have hit a button, but that line you said is so important. I want to give you a chance to repeat it. Christ did not subsume something, something, something?
That which Christ did not assume, he did not redeem.
What does that mean?
We love to sort of hold back certain things from our Lord because we don't want him to sully himself with this. But Christ assumed all of our sins, the most embarrassing, disgusting, shameful things. Christ became sin. He who knew no sin became sin so that we would be called the righteousness of God. Christ redeemed all of us. And here, we actually have something then that we can take to people in this culture today, other than just a sign about the dangers of Sodom, but also the promise that our Lord became this to redeem us from it, that there is more than just sort of trying to build for yourself a little kingdom up in the hills of Zoar. There's more than just chasing after earthly pleasure. There is more than just making sure you have enough room for your goats, even though the man who has the covenantal promise is going a different way. Of all the places we see this sort of spiral out of control with the sin that breaks stuff, all the while we have Christ diving into Moab's lineage, Moab's line, so that he can redeem, well, that, us, me and you, and all of us. This is what the gospel is. And this is probably my favorite line in all of it. Because of all the places we love to sort of stare at the fire and the sulfur, we have Jesus being foreshadowed here.
Pastor Harrison Goodman is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Windside, Nebraska, helping us out this morning to see Christ in the midst of the flames of Sodom and Gomorrah, coming through it and saving sinners like you and me in Genesis chapter 19, verses 23 through 38. Thank you for being with us today here on Sharper Iron. Indeed, what was not assumed by Christ cannot be saved by Christ. That idea is so essential to the incarnation, that Christ didn't just come and take some of us or appear to be one of us or have a little bit of us or anything like that. Christ came and took on the fullness of humanity. That doesn't mean he was a sinner himself, but when he stood in the Jordan River, he did take on the sins of the entire world. When he was nailed to the tree, he was the worst sinner that there ever was, because he didn't just have one man's sins. He had all men's sins being put on him, stricken, smitten, and afflicted. And God really thought that. That's what God really saw on that day. It's not a drama. It's not a charade. This actually happened. God hated Jesus on the cross so that Jesus, able to take it coming through the other side, could stand between God and you, so that God must now love you in your baptism into Christ. That is what the whole Bible teaches, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. Coming back tomorrow with more of Genesis on Sharper Iron. You're listening to Worldwide KFUO. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I'm looking forward to waking up with you at the dawn.